But this morning we're going to be in Psalm 1. If you have trouble finding that, if you have a physical Bible, if you will go somewhere close to the middle of your Bible, you'll probably land in the book of Psalms. And you can move your way to the left until you find the first Psalm. Last week I asked you, as we ended the year 2018, to begin praying with me and to be praying with me that 2019 would be a year of transformation. Transformation for each and every one of us individually, transformation for our church, transformation for our community. And so I believe that there's no better place to start than by spending a significant portion of 2019, the beginning of 2019, in the book of Psalms, one of the most sanctifying and heart-transforming books in all of the Bible, the Psalms. There are some of you in this room who will have no idea what this is. Others of you will have forgotten because it's been that long since we've picked one of these up and opened it and used it. But this is a copy of the Baptist hymnal. Used to, we would sing from this instead of from that. I'm young enough that I don't remember that. I'm sure at some point they did, but as far back as I can remember singing from a screen. But this is a collection of hymns that have been sung by Baptists traditionally for years. And you can always learn so much about a people when you pick up their songbook. Because I've said it before, and I'll say it again and again, was we were looking to hire someone to come in and lead us in our worship. I said to our personnel committee, I said to our deacon leadership, I said to this church, it is crucial that the person that we put in that position we call pastor. Because people sing their theology long before they'll speak it. And this, what Pastor Mike does right here, is as much a teaching ministry as what I do every Sunday morning when I stand to preach. And he chooses prayerfully every single week the songs that we sing. Because he knows, as I know, and as I hope you know, that we will sing our theology before we will speak our theology. And though we have neglected the Baptist hymnal for a while, we have great new music, and Mike tries to keep a healthy balance of theological hymnody with some of the modern worship. But I believe one of the most tragic things that we have done as a modern church is we have neglected the hymn book of the Bible, which is the Psalms. Paul writes, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And guess what we very rarely ever pick up and sing? A psalm. But the book of Psalms was the hymn book for the nation of Israel. The book of Psalms was the hymn book for Jesus Christ and the disciples. The book of Psalms was the hymn book, the hymnal, for the most part of the early church. When they gathered together to worship and they worshiped in song, guess where they went? To the book of Psalms. It shaped their theology. It shaped their worship. It was their hymnal. Every single psalm was written to be sung either in a corporate setting or in a personal setting. It's a song book. And the book of Psalms is unique across all of the other 66 books of the Bible in one significant way. Unlike the rest of Scripture that is God speaking to man, to humanity, Psalms, in a very real sense, is man speaking to God. And it is a spokenness, because it is a songbook, because it is hymnody, because it is poetry, it is something that is really experienced and studied. The figurative language, the depths of the Psalms are life-changing. The Psalms stand out from the rest of Scripture. C. Hassel Bullock, in his Introduction to the Poetry Books of Scripture, says this: with the Psalms, the worshiper can come before God without pretense, confessing his sin, expressing his deepest emotions. He finds in them the language to say those things that lie inarticulate in his heart and the courage to affirm the unutterable. Hardly a human situation occurs to which the Psalms do not offer some direct word of comfort or exhortation. The Psalms encompass the entire human emotional experience. And as we read the Psalms faithfully, we experience and we learn that, you know what? Things haven't really changed even across 3,000 years. The same darkness, the same light, the same hope, the same despair that we experience, the whole gamut of human emotions that we experience today, we find in the Psalms as David and the other writers express their deepest emotions. And the primary purpose of every single psalm is ultimately to lead us to worship. Its purpose is to connect us to the Lord. And the Psalms do this first by leading us to reflection, to reflect on the character of the Lord and what He's done. And beyond reflection, it leads us to respond to the Lord as the Lord deserves. And in doing that, in reflecting on who God is and what God has done, and responding in worship to the Lord as He deserves, there is a powerful transforming effect on our hearts and our lives. The book of Psalms is in its own right a book of sanctification. It changes us. It sanctifies us because it forms us into who we should be as the Psalms give us a voice, as the Psalms lead us in how we should respond to God and teach us how we should speak to Him. And the fundamental assumption of the Psalms is that the reader, the worshiper, the singer lives and exists in a relationship with the Lord. And this assumption is made no clearer than in the very beginning of the Psalms, the very first psalm. And in that very first psalm, what we learn is that there is a great reward in a relationship with the Lord. So look with me, if you will, at Psalm 1 this morning. The psalmist writes, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Will you pray with me this morning? Holy Spirit, as you inspired these words so many centuries ago, I pray now that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we might see your grace and your mercy, that we might experience fresh and new the power of your word to affect us, to change us, to engage us, to lead us ultimately to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, that we might worship him and through him worship the Father, who is worthy of our worship and our praise and our honor and of all glory. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Perhaps one of the most famous poems in the history of poetry is Robert Frost's "The Road Not Taken." Frost writes, "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." It's an influential and it's a famous poem that perhaps you are familiar with, if not all of it, at least that last line, those last couple of lines. "I chose the road less traveled by." And I think that in so many ways it shapes our perspective, especially when we come to passages of Scripture like what we read earlier in Matthew chapter 7 and here in Psalm chapter 1, where we are given this biblical imagery where there are two ways, there are two options, there are two responses. Whether we know it or not, or bring it with us or not, we come with this framework, as Frost does, as though we're passing this vision, as though we're passing along a path, and we come to a point where it diverges. And we have two paths set before us, but both of those paths tend to move in the same general direction. I would say that that is a tragic misinterpretation of what Scripture teaches us. A better image than two roads diverging in a wood is instead probably a two-way street, or an interstate, or a highway that is separated by a median. You have two clear, distinct paths, but they aren't heading in the same general direction. Instead, they are opposed to one another. They are heading in two radically opposite directions. And that is the image that we need to bear in our mind when we come to Psalm 1, Matthew 7, and other places where we see those two opposing paths, those two opposite lifestyles. And this is the image of Psalm 1, where we have two people who have chosen a specific lifestyle that are contrasted with one another. And one of them is considered blessed, and the other is condemned. And the heart of the difference is ultimately boiled down to one thing: a relationship. We find in this passage of Scripture that the relationship is ultimately the key. Aesop, who wrote Aesop's Fables, had one famous fable, the donkey and his purchaser. And in this particular fable, a man goes to purchase a donkey from a seller. And he tells the owner of the donkey, "I would like to try this donkey out for a little while before I commit to purchase the donkey." So he takes it home. And he takes it home and he sets it loose in the pen with the rest of the donkeys. And guess where it goes? It goes and it sidles up next to the laziest, fattest donkey in the pen. And so he goes and he immediately takes the donkey, he puts the bridle back on it, and he leads it back to the owner and says, "I have no need of the donkey." And the owner says, "How is it in so short of a time that you could have determined that this donkey is of absolutely no use to you?" And his answer is, I do not need a trial. I know that he will be just the same as the one he chose for a companion." And hence was born the famous phrase, the famous idiom, "A man is known by the company he keeps." A man is known by the company he keeps. And that's exactly the point that the first two verses of this psalm are trying to communicate to us. Verse 1 opens with a declaration of blessing. There is a man who is blessed, a type of person who is blessed by the Lord. And what's interesting is how the psalmist chooses to describe this individual. He describes this individual first and foremost by what he's not. Or better, by what he chooses not to do. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, wicked is an important word in this psalm. It appears four different times and is the psalmist's favorite word for those who are opposed to the Lord. They are the ungodly, and they have counsel for those that are around them. They have advice for how a person should live their life. A carefree lifestyle that says, hey, it's better to live and to love and to just to eat and drink, be merry before you die. There are people who are opposed to God's lifestyle and they want others to follow that same lifestyle. But the blessed man is the one who does not heed their counsel, who will not listen to their advice, and so he doesn't order his steps in their way and he won't live according to their counsel. Second, the blessed man does not stand in the way of sinners. The way that is described here, or that is used here, it's a manner or a lifestyle, a pattern of an individual's life. And this idea of a way creates a theme. If your Bible is like mine in the ESV, above it there is a heading added by the ESV editors that says the way of the righteous and the wicked. The concept of the way, a pattern of lifestyle, is a theme in this passage of Scripture, in this psalm, as it shows up three different times, here in verse 1 and again twice in verse 6, as these two ways are compared with one another. And the blessed man does not pattern his life after the habits and practices of the sinner. The psalmist uses three different words to characterize the unblessed man. The first, they are the wicked, they are ungodly. Second, they are sinners. This is the most popular word for sinners used in the entire Old Testament. It's the idea of missing the mark. And when you think about that in context with this way, this idea of the road, what that tells me is these sinners are ones who are on a path that will ultimately completely miss the mark. And the blessed man is the one who does not stop on that path, that does not stand on that path or rest upon that path, because the path is ultimately doomed to fail. But the ultimate thing that the blessed man does not do is he does not sit in the seat of scoffers, Both the words sit and seat in this psalm carry the idea of dwelling or a dwelling place. Not only does he not walk past or walk by and according to the advice of the wicked, he doesn't stand in their way, nor does he take up residence in their midst. And the word that he uses here is scoffers, which is by far the worst word that could possibly be used. It's a word that shows up again and again in the wisdom literature of Scripture. This is the person who is proud, who is arrogant, who believes themselves untouchable by God. And they scoff. They don't just counsel people away or call people away or tempt people away or live a life that misses the mark. They actively mock the righteous. And the blessed man doesn't give them the time. He doesn't go before them. Then the Bible has a special word for the scoffers in this world. Isaiah 29:20 says, "The ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who do evil shall be cut off." Contrasted to this is the blessed man in what he does do. First we see what he doesn't do, and then in verse 2 we see what he does do. He delights in the law, the instruction of the Lord. I was interested to find out that C.S. Lewis wrote a book on the Psalms. And one of the points that he made when he was studying the Psalms is that he struggled with this particular verse of this particular psalm. He struggled with how anyone could delight in the law. He said, "I can understand how someone might delight in God, might delight in God's grace, might delight in God's mercy, might delight in what God brings to our lives in the person of God." But he struggled with how someone could say, "I delight in the law, the instruction of the Lord." But the psalmist uses a very specific and particular word. This idea of delighting in something implies that there is something beautiful and worthwhile in the object itself. It's not what the instruction of the Lord brings to the person's life. There is something beautiful and worthy in the word itself. And the blessed man finds delight in the words of God. He delights in it. He finds it worthy. Why? Because it's through the word of God, it's in the word of God that God has chosen to reveal himself to us. It's in God's word that we meet God. And so when we delight in his word, we are delighting in who he has revealed himself to be to each and every one of us. And so it's in the instruction and in the word of God that we meet and fellowship with God. It's through the word of the Lord that we engage with him and enter into a relationship. And that relationship is key. And so there's the heart of the matter. The blessed man is the person who finds God and lives in relationship with him. The key to it all is that relationship with the Lord. And the one who is blessed is the one who feasts, meditates upon God's word day and night without hesitation. And so there's some things that I believe jumped off of this page for me in my life, and I pray that as I apply this passage to my life, it would apply to yours as well. But from those first two verses, the scripture screamed to me that we need to be cautious about who we admire. We're known by the company that we keep. And increasingly today, we have access to people that we've never had access to before. And we need to be careful about who it is that we allow to influence us, those that we listen to, those who advise us, whether directly or indirectly, who we model our life and our practices after, who we choose to spend significant amounts of our time with. That extends beyond just individual personal interaction with other people. That's what shows we choose to watch, what articles we choose to read, what music we choose to listen to. All of that has an influencing power in our lives. And the righteous man, the blessed man, is the one who finds their delight in the word of God, which says not only should we be cautious about who we admire, but we need to run to the one who should be shaping us from the beginning. We need to spend and invest time in reading God's word. The psalmist says that the one who exists in relationship with the Lord does so through his word and is ultimately blessed. So we have to hear and understand from this verse that this relationship is going to require effort. This idea of meditation in verse 2, it carries with it this idea of moaning. Another translation and other usage, the context determines how we translate it, but it talks of someone who is moaning, someone who is constantly dwelling on something. And so there's this idea that as we meditate on Scripture, it's not just enough to read it and set it down, but to take it with us, continually bringing it out, even in an audible way. You want to transform your experience with God's Word, read it out loud. Because that was how it was originally intended to be read. It was to be read aloud. So allow God's voice to come to you. But spend time and focus and prioritize God's Word. As I was studying this passage of Scripture this week, I became particularly convicted. Because if your personal devotion that you've bought at Lifeway or anywhere else that you read, if it's anything like mine, it looks like this. There's two verses of Scripture and two pages of what somebody has to say about it. It's really easy, especially as a pastor, for me to spend my time reading about God's Word and neglect actually reading God's Word. But we're not promised blessing because we're reading what somebody wrote about God's Word. We're promised blessing when we engage with God's Word. So I challenge you this year, commit yourself to read God's Word. Whether you spread it out over across the entire year, or I've just recently read a blog this week where there's a challenge to read it in less than 90 days. It can be done, but you know what it's going to mean? It's going to mean turning off the television. It's going to mean putting down that fun book. It's going to mean focusing your attention exclusively on reading and consuming, devouring God's Word. So we need to spend time in God's Word. Verses 3 and 4 teach us that there is a present reward. The relationship first is the key, but there is great reward in a relationship with God, and that reward is first and foremost present. The psalmist uses a simile to describe to us the life of the individual that's blessed with this relationship with the Lord. That individual, he says, is like a tree planted by streams of water. What's interesting is that word, that verb there. He is what? Planted. It's not some wild, accidental tree that fell next to a stream. But it is a tree that has been intentionally planted in a place where it will receive the life and the nutrients that it needs in order to thrive. It is a tree that is cared for. It's the image of a farmer, of a grove worker, of an arborist, if you will, who has gone in the arid, dry, life-threatening desert and has found or even created a stream by digging out canals. And he has intentionally planted a tree in the place where it will receive that life-giving water. The one who is blessed by God is planted by God in the place where they will receive everything necessary for life and for godliness, Peter tells us. But not only that, they are blessed with fruitfulness. Jesus said this, you'll know a tree by its fruit. But my question in this passage of Scripture is, what good is a tree if it bears no fruit? There are shade trees and there are others, but specifically we're talking about a fruit tree. What good is an apple tree that never yields an apple? What good is an orange grove that never yields oranges? They're worthless. But here, this one who is blessed by God is then someone who produces fruit, and that fruit becomes beneficial for everyone who is around them. Others are strengthened and nourished by the fruit borne by the one who is blessed, which reminds me of the biblical principle that we are never blessed for ourselves. God always blesses us so that we might be a blessing. God loves to give more to the one who gives more. It's when we get selfish, it's when we get greedy that we clamp down the conduit, the flow of God's blessing into our lives. But God teaches again and again that he loves to bless the giver. We don't get fruit in our lives, spiritual fruit in our lives, just so that we might survive. The tree has no need of the fruit. The tree is getting its nourishment from somewhere else. So what's the point of the fruit? The fruit is to be beneficial to others. And so in every single one of our lives, the fruit that grows, that spiritual fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is ultimately for the consumption, for the care, for the loving of one another. Because we're not meant to live life alone. We're meant to live life with one another, feeding off of one another, feeding one another. But they're not just blessed with fruitfulness, they're blessed with vitality. This tree is not only a tree that produces fruit, it's a tree that doesn't wither, it doesn't fade. It's an evergreen tree. It's constantly beautiful for the world to see. The one who is delighting in the law of God, the one who is blessed by God, is one who lives a life that is beautiful and attractive to those that would lead them astray. That life is far more beneficial and far more beautiful when submitted to the law and the plan and the way of the Lord. And in all this one does, the blessed one by the Lord, in all that he does, he prospers. Now the thing that we have a tendency to do when we hear verses like that is, in all that he does, he prospers, is we want to hear it as God signing a blank check for our life, right? It's God's blank check for us to live our best lives now. But the rest of Scripture teaches us that what God means by prosperity is entirely different than what we mean by prosperity. God is talking about a life of righteousness, a life of grace, a life of mercy, a life that exudes who God is. And then God gives us that life of righteousness, that God ultimately sanctifies and shapes us. Scripture tells us as we give our hearts to God, so that God can transform us, it's then that he gives us the desires of our heart. You see the order? God changes our heart, then gives us the desires of our heart. So we stop desiring those selfish, self-centered, greedy things, and instead our heart is transformed to want the things that God wants. And guess what? God loves to give us what he wants. And so in this life, this one who is in a relationship with God prospers in everything that he intends to do for the sake of the Lord. But the wicked are none of these things. They're not fruitful. They're not vital or beautiful. Instead, they're as worthless as chaff. That shell that is weightless and ugly and worthless, that wind blows away and is quickly forgotten, just like smoke. As a breeze comes through, it's carried away and it's never thought of again. Something in this passage of Scripture, though, stands out to me as we think about prosperity, as we think about the fruitfulness of the life of the one who's in relationship with God, is one crucial word. We need to be patient. That's hard. It's hard to be patient. But I get that from that middle of that, that the fruit of the tree is yielded in its season. You know, we have a time. And we have a plan, and we have wants, and we have desires. But God works in his own time. And God isn't subject to me and my timeline. We are subject to God's. And so we have to be patient because there's a time for everything, a season for everything. A persimmon plucked from the tree too soon is a horrible experience. But if you wait a little while and pick it when it's ripe, it's quite sweet. And even a quite pleasant experience. So we can't be impatient when we're waiting for the blessing and the prosperity of the Lord. We have to trust that God knows better than we do. And God will give us that blessing and give us that fruit and grant us that prosperity in his time, in his way, and according to his will. But there's not only a temporary reward or a present reward, there's also an eternal reward. Verses 5 and 6, the psalmist recognizes that this life isn't all that there is. There's an eternal fate. There's an eternal destiny for every single individual in this life. And because the life of the wicked is worthless before the Lord, because of their rebellion, because of their hatred of his ways, because they have chosen to go their own way and acted against him, they have no reason for hope. Therefore, the conclusion is the wicked will not rise in the day of judgment. They'll have absolutely nothing to stand upon. It says here, the wicked will not stand. We have the other stand in verse 1. The righteous does not stand in the way of sinners. But these are two completely different words. In verse 1, it's talking about standing still. In verse 5, it's talking about the person who rises. And on the day of judgment, when God will settle all of the accounts and make all things right and make all things new, the wicked, the ones who have been tempting others away from God, will have absolutely no right or reason to stand before Him, but will be humbled, will be humiliated. Jesus' every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Paul writes. We can do it willingly or we can do it by force. These are the ones who do it by force. But not only will they not stand before God in judgment, they will have no place to stand in the congregation of the righteous. There's no room for them. In the congregation, the assembly of God's righteous, the congregation of the righteous are all of those who would be considered blessed with this relationship with the Lord. And sinners have absolutely no place in there. Sinners, again, that same word, that they have wandered away. They have missed the mark. In the end, they're on their way to an assembly. They're on their way to a congregation. And guess what? They show up in the wrong spot. You ever been that? You plugged in the wrong GPS directions? You think you're going to one place and, hey, you didn't get the last notice and you're heading and you're right there and maybe you're 15 minutes early. And then you get there and there's nobody there and they go, oh yeah, it's not there, it's this one. Some of y'all don't realize when you leave your Connect cards that if you leave off that zip code, you know, there's same streets in Hopkinsville as here. And we can't find you. These will end up in the wrong place. They'll have no place in the congregation. For that reason, God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That lifestyle, that life pattern of the wicked will perish. It will be crushed. And there's hope in that for you and for me. It will mean that on that day of judgment and in that time, the way of the wicked will be destroyed so that there will never be anyone else who is able or capable of wandering onto it again. Have you ever had that question in the back of your mind? It's in my mind. Maybe I'm the only one. And if it's okay, if so, that's okay. I'm weird and I wave my weird flag. Hi. But I've always wondered, when all is said and done and everything is made right and we find ourselves in that glorious new creation, that new heaven and that new earth, what's to stop something from coming in and messing it all up again? And there'd be another temptation from something else or somewhere else and it all start all over again. This verse gives me hope that says that way will perish. Not just the ones upon it, the way itself is gone. So there is no more temptation. There is no other way away from God. There is only one way, as Lewis puts it at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, farther up and farther in for all of eternity, we move deeper into a relationship with God. For God knows the way of the righteous. The way of the righteous is known by the Lord. And we find out that that is possible ultimately because Jesus said of himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The fact that the Lord knows the way of the righteous finds its final fulfillment in the fact that the way is not a path, it's a person. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the Father. The way of righteousness is the one who came and died for us. And all of the written word, the word that we are meant to delight in as those blessed by God, is a revelation of the true word of the Lord, the word made flesh, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It is through the word that God ultimately reveals to us his love and his plan and his purpose for each and every single one of us, which is to be brought into a relationship with him who created us for all of eternity. And so unlike the way that will perish, for those of us who find Christ, who receive Christ, who give our faith and our life to Jesus Christ, what we find there is that all who believe on Jesus Christ, none will perish, but have everlasting life, as John 3:16 puts it. Our way won't perish, we won't perish, but we will be in the way, which is Jesus Christ. And in him we will have eternal life. Life blessed by God is ultimately a life lived in relationship with Jesus Christ. So how do you need to respond this morning? What direction are you headed this morning? Because Scripture is clear, we're on a highway with a median in the road, and one of them is the highway to heaven, and the other is the highway to hell, and those are the only two options. We're on one of those two paths, one of those two ways, and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that because of the work of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, if we're on that highway to hell, if you find yourself on that highway to hell this morning, you don't have to be there. Instead, the word of the Lord to you this morning is that everything necessary for you to be transformed, everything necessary for your pathway to be changed, has been accomplished by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Right here, right now, if you believe in the gospel that Jesus Christ lived the life that you can't live, died the death that you deserve because of your sin, and was raised to life so that you might receive the gift of eternal life that you don't deserve, and you place your faith and your trust in that, and you believe in your heart and confess him as your Lord, you will be saved. You'll be transformed, and your pathway radically changed by God. You'll be saved from the pathway to destruction and damnation by the grace and the mercy of the eternal Father through the death, burial, and resurrection of the eternal Son, transformed by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit when you believe. If you walked in this morning running away from God, you can repent of your way and walk out of here having been placed on the road to eternal life. What will you do this morning? But maybe you're on that pathway to heaven. You're just moving a little slow. And this is the year that you need to experience the power and the transformation of the gospel, the power and the transformation that comes from investing your life in God's word. If you're on that highway to heaven, you're motoring along, the fuel is ultimately God's word that shapes and transforms you. So how can you leave this place this morning, moving into a deeper relationship with the Lord through his word? How can you commit to knowing God more today or this week? Or this year? We're going to take a time of silence, and I invite you, if you would, go before the Lord and pray. And ask the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom and to reveal to you how it is that you can best transform, be transformed by this message. Maybe there are people in your life that you're allowing to influence you that you need to commit to distance yourself from. Maybe you need to commit to spend more time in God's word. Maybe you need to pray and ask God that he forgive you for your impatience and seek patience. How do you need to respond to God this morning? Just take a few moments, just you and the Lord, and I'll close this in prayer. Father God, you're matchless and wonderful and worthy of our worship and worthy of our praise. You're so worthy because of what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank you for the life-transforming power of the gospel. I thank you that you saw fit to pluck a sinner as worthless and undeserving as I. Pluck me up and off of the path to destruction and damnation, to turn me around with the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and place me in the path that leads to eternal life. And I thank you that that same story and testimony can be the story and testimony of every single person in this room this morning. If we will turn from our scoffing, from our pride, if we will turn from our sin, if we will turn from our ungodliness, we will turn to you in confession and repentance and in faith. You will do what we can never do by any amount of effort on our own. So, Father, I pray for every heart in this room, every home in this room, Pray for this church. That you would affect us, that you would change us, that you would transform us. Not so that we might be blessed, but so that we might be a blessing to the world that's around us. Pray that you take this time as we now respond, and that, Father, you would bring glory and honor to yourself in it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.